Psalm 42, if you'll have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. As we come to our text for today, I want us to begin by going straight to the title that is given to this psalm. The title is, "To the Chief Musician, Maschil, for the Sons of Korah." Now, there are three things that we find in this title that I want us to notice together. First of all, of course, there is the addressee, and again, it's to the chief musician, you will notice. It's addressed to the chief musician, and we've dealt with this many times before. This was the chief singer, the musician, who led the songs, who led the orchestra in the tabernacle, in the temple, during their worship times, and so that's who this is addressed to. You'll also notice in this title, not only is there the addressee, but there's also the purpose of it. The purpose of it. And you'll notice the purpose of this is found in that little word, maschil. Maschil. Now, we saw this before. If you remember back in Psalm 32, we saw this again, saw this before, and we learned that word maschil is actually, it's not a translation, but rather it is a transliteration of the Hebrew word. And it basically means with understanding. With understanding. In fact, we mentioned before that in the old Geneva Bible, that's the English version of the Bible that came just before the King James Version in 1611. But in the old Geneva Bible, it was actually translated to give instruction. To give instruction. So that's the idea. The purpose of this psalm, then, is, bottom line, it's to teach us something. It's to give us some instruction that we need. And then we see, number three, there's the dedication. And you'll notice this is actually dedicated to the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah. Now, you remember from your study of the Old Testament, back in Numbers chapter 16, Korah was the man who raised up a rebellion against Moses. You remember that? Right after the Exodus, and this fellow named Korah, he raises up a rebellion. And so as a result of that rebellion, basically the Lord God drew a line in the sand. He drew a line in the sand, and he said, all of the followers of Moses, you get on one side, and all of you who want to follow Korah, you get on the other side. And you remember what happened, right? Remember what happened? God caused the earth to open up, and all of those, Korah and all of his group, they went down into the pit and vanished forever from sight. They went down into that pit. That was God's judgment. God caused the earth to open up, and they went down and they perished there. But then we find an interesting thing about the story of Korah. It's found in Numbers chapter 26, verse number 11. Here's what it says. It says, notwithstanding, in spite of all that had gone before, notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. In other words, those children did not walk in the footsteps of their father. They did not follow in their father's rebellion against God and against the man of God. And so therefore, as a result of that, they were spared from God's judgment. Later on, these sons of Korah, we find them over in the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 33. These sons of Korah are actually leading the music in the tabernacle. 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 19, they are serving as guards in the tabernacle. And in 1 Chronicles 12, verse number 6, they are actually joining and following David. Remember when he goes to Ziklag. And so they join the number that become the faithful followers of David in those early days. But the interesting thing is that because of his musical skills, because of his musical abilities, 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 4 to verse number 7, tells us that David chose a man by the name of Heman. Interestingly enough, this Heman was a son of the Kohathites. He was one of Korah's descendants. And David chooses him to be one of the main musicians. This is probably the guy that this psalm is being written to. This is the one to whom it is dedicated. So the sons of Korah, good lesson for us here. The sons of Korah, even though their past was filled with spiritual tragedy, they refused to be held in bondage by the failure of their father. I get just a little bit tired. Can I rant for a minute? Okay. I get a little bit tired of people who say, well, you know, I used to serve God, but then I quit because my mom and dad. Grow up. We expect that from teenagers, but not from adults, okay? That we need to realize we don't need to live in bondage to the failures of our ancestors. We can have liberty over that. We can have victory over that. And that's exactly what these sons of Korah did. They did not allow their past to dictate their future. And so because of that, it's interesting that the sons of Korah actually became known as some of the most spiritual people. They became known as some of the most godly people in all of the nation of Israel. In fact, John Phillips, in his commentary, he wrote this. He said, All of the Psalms associated with the sons of Korah are marked by a deep spiritual tone. They're marked by a deep spiritual tone. Now, even though the writer of this psalm is not mentioned in the title, he's not identified for us there, yet the reality is most people believe that David is the writer of this psalm, and that the historical setting of this psalm is actually that time when David was forced to leave his throne. He was forced to leave the comforts of his palace, the security of his city. He was forced to leave all of that behind because of the insurrection that was raised by his son Absalom. But in spite of all the things that he missed, in spite of all the things that he had to leave behind, the glory of his throne, the comforts of the palace, the security of his city, of all the things that he missed, it's interesting that the thing he missed the most was the house of God. That's what he missed the most. He missed God's house. Because you see, for David, this thing of worshiping the Lord God in the house of God, this thing of coming to God's house to worship, this for him was not a luxury to be enjoyed only during his times of convenience, only when it was convenient for him. No. This thing of worshiping the Lord God in the house of God was for David an undeniable necessity of his life. It was an undeniable necessity. God's house for David was just as important to his existence as was food and water. Remember back in Psalm 27, verse number 4, David said this. He said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord." Now, if you were to make a wish list to the Lord, what would be the one thing on your wish list that you would want him to give to you? What would be the one thing you would want? David said, "This one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. Not only do I desire it, I'm going to strive to get it. And here's what it is, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Boy, that sure is a different from what we hear from many believers today, is it not? That's very different from the attitude that we see in many even church members who tend to view church as optional. It's an optional thing. and something that we do if there's really nothing else more important for us to do, then we'll go to church. And boy, what a different attitude it was for David. And by the way, for those of you who are parents, let me just tell you this. If your children see in you an attitude that church is optional, okay? If that's what you are showing your children, that church is optional, then I just want you to know they're going to grow up with the attitude that church is totally irrelevant. Think about it. They'll grow up with the attitude that church is really irrelevant. It's not worth the time, not worth the effort. And that's the attitude that they will adopt in their life. We need to remember the command in the New Testament, Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So as we come to this text this morning, you thought I would never get there, right? But as we come to the text this morning, we're going to see the heart of a man whose heart is after God's heart. He has the same kind of heart that God has, and we're going to see how that his love for God's house is basically rooted in his love for God. His love for God's house, it's rooted, it's based in his love for God himself. Now with that in mind, two paragraphs that are in this little psalm that I want us to notice together. Number one, let's notice David's circumstances. We've already noted that David, we believe, during this period, he has been driven out of Jerusalem, and he's been driven away from the house of God by his own son. And he's being chased. He's being hounded by those who would seek to destroy him. They literally want to kill him. And so this group of wicked men are chasing him. They're desiring to kill him. And it's during this frightening and uncertain time that David is going to speak of three things. Notice, first of all, he speaks of his thirst. He speaks of his thirst. Now, you need to understand before we read the verse, you need to understand that just like a dog, a deer does not sweat. You've never seen a deer running through the forest and go, whew, it's hot out here. No, they don't sweat. A deer does not sweat. Rather, just like a dog, when they begin to be overheated, they will begin to pant. You ever seen a dog do that? Sure you have. Well, deer do the same thing. They begin to pant when they need to cool down. And so therefore, when a pack of hunting dogs, they're in North Carolina, near our place, we have deer that go through our backyard. I know I've told you all about that before, by the way. Just so you know, I got a video just this morning. 6 of them were in our backyard. But anyway, sometimes when coyotes are chasing them, or a pack of hunting dogs are chasing after them, the deer is literally running for its life. And as he is running, he's running, his body begins to overheat. And if that deer cannot get to the water that it needs to cool down its body, it will die. Not from the dogs, not from the coyotes, but he'll just die from being overheated. Now, with that picture in mind, listen to what David says. Verse number 1. As the hart panteth after the water brooks. In other words, David is saying, while I'm being chased by those enemies who seek my destruction, just in the same way that a hart, a deer, pants for water, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. In other words, David is acknowledging that he needs the refreshing spiritual waters that only the Lord God can supply. He needs those spiritual waters that will cool him and comfort him and restore him. And then he says, when shall I come and appear before God? In other words, I'm running for my life. I need the waters that only God can give. And when will I be able to return and go again to the house of my God and meet with him? That's the idea that he's giving here. That's David's thirst. Not a physical thirst, you understand, but a spiritual thirst. a spiritual thirst of a man who is being hounded by the enemies who would seek to destroy him. And so he has this spiritual thirst. Not only does he talk about his thirst, letter B, he also speaks of his misery. His misery. And as he speaks of the misery, he's going to show us how that this misery that he has actually is a misery that comes from two sources. It comes from two sources. First of all, there is the misery from without. The misery from without. Notice in verse number 3, David says, "My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God?" In other words, David's enemies are making his life miserable. You know anybody that makes your life miserable? Anybody like that? A few of you are honest enough to kind of halfway nod your head yes. We understand this. Sometimes we have enemies. They make our lives miserable. And these enemies were making David's life miserable because they were frightening to him. They're threatening him. They're seeking to destroy him. But the biggest misery that comes to him is the fact that these enemies are actually declaring that God has deserted him. And that God is no longer for him. And this misery begins to fill his heart because of what his enemies are saying. There's the misery from without, but there's also that misery that comes from within. A misery that comes from within. Verse number 4, David says, "When I remember these things," when I remember what people are saying, that God has forsaken me. When I think about that, when I remember that, I pour out my soul in me. "For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day." You see, David is not only miserable because of what his enemies are saying. As he's running for his life, as he's hiding from those enemies who would seek to destroy him, he's also miserable because he's remembering how things were before. He's remembering how things were previously. He's remembering those wonderful times that he had enjoyed, those wonderful times of companionship with God's people, those wonderful times of fellowship and worship in God's house. And he's remembering all of those things that are now not possible for him. And it causes his heart to be filled with a misery because of what he misses. Because of what he misses. But then in spite of his thirst, in spite of his misery, we then find, letter C, his question. His question. In other words, as David is going through all of this, as he's thinking about all of these things, David is going to shake himself, we might say. He's going to shake himself, and he's going to refuse to allow his emotions. Listen carefully. He's going to refuse to allow his emotions to be determined by his circumstances. He's going to refuse to allow what is going on around him to determine what he thinks, how he believes, how he acts. And so he's going to ask himself some important questions. Oh, he's going to carry on a conversation with himself. I like the way Charles Spurgeon said it. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "It is as though he were two men. As though he were two men, the psalmist talks to himself. His faith reasons with his fears. His hope argues with his sorrow." In other words, David's going to carry on a conversation with himself. And so notice what he says, verse number 5. "Why art thou cast down?" By the way, the word there that is the Hebrew word there that is translated cast down, today we would translate it as being, "Why are you depressed? Why are you so down in the dumps? Why are you so depressed, oh my soul? Why art thou cast down? And why art thou disquieted? The word disquieted simply carries the idea to be troubled, to be fearful. And then David answered himself. He encouraged himself by reminding himself of the hope that was his because of the faithfulness of God. The hope that is his because of the faithfulness of God. Why are you cast down? Why are you disquieted? And now he's going to answer himself. Verse number 5, hope thou in God. And here's the reason why. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. In other words, David understands. Here's what he understands. Even though I really cannot see it now. I really can't see how all of this is working out for good the way the Bible says. You know, it says all things work together for good. I just don't see that. I don't see how all of this is going to work for good. But here's what I believe. I believe that one day I'm going to be able to look back. I'll be able to look back and I'll be able to see how that the Lord God never did forsake. Regardless of what my enemy said, God never forsook me. God never left me alone. And I'm going to praise him. One day I'll be able, now I do it by faith, but then I'll be able to do it because the reality is laid out before me. And I'll be able to praise him. I'll be able to praise him because of the help that he's given. You know, as we go through these Psalms, I think by now probably you have noticed that these Psalms are basically real life. And the reason they're real life is because they come out of real life. These are things that in real life, it's common for men. It's common for men, if you stop and think about it, and maybe you've experienced this. I know I have. There's been times when we're standing on the bedrock of solid faith. You ever been there? Man, you're strong. Nothing can shake us. We're on the bedrock of solid faith. And within 5 minutes, we're in the depths of depression. Has that ever happened to y'all? Don't sit there and look at me so pious. I know how you are. I know now why some of you like to still wear the mask. You don't want me to see what you're really looking like, okay? I know how things are. I know how things are, okay? And so no doubt, David, great declaration, right? Great declaration. My goodness, I'm not going to be afraid. I'm going to hope in God. I know there's coming a day. I don't understand it now, but there's coming a day when I'm going to praise him. Oh, what a solid bedrock of faith. And immediately from there, he slips right back down, number 2, into David's despair. David's despair. 3 things that we find in this second paragraph. First of all, there is his declaration. There's his declaration. Now, we saw just a minute ago, David argued with himself, and he asked himself the question, why are you cast down? Why are you so stressed out? Why are you troubled? What's wrong with you? And he's basically filled with such a sense of self-pity. And so then he answers that, and for a moment, he's encouraging himself in the Lord God. But now he cries out again. And he's going to turn the question, and there's a subtle change here. Watch it. Before he asked the question, and now he's going to make a statement of declaration. Before he asked the question, but now he says, oh my God, verse number 6, my soul is cast down. From the question, why, to a declaration. That's the way it is. That's the way it is. My soul is cast down within me. So there's the declaration. Letter B, we also see his resolve in verse number 6. Therefore, will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites, from the hill Mizar. Now, those places really don't mean a whole lot to us until we begin to look at the geography that is being pointed out here. And when we consider the geography, you'll remember now David has, he's fled from his place in Jerusalem. He's fled from his place in Jerusalem, from his throne, his palace, his city. He's been driven out by his enemies, and as he leaves Jerusalem, he travels east. And he goes across the Jordan Valley, and he passes into the land of Jordan. He goes into the land of Jordan. From Jordan, he then turns north. And he goes up into the area that was known as the land of the Hermonites. It's the land where, if you look on a map, that's where Mount Hermon was located. And so it's called the land of the Hermonites. And so he leaves Jerusalem, goes across the Jordan River into the land of Jordan, turns north, goes up near to Mount Hermon, and then he makes his camp at a place called Mizar, which literally means little hill. Little hill. The exact location of that place is not known today, but it's believed to be somewhere up in the vicinity around Mount Hermon. But in each of those places that he mentions here, here's the thing we need to notice. In each of the places that he mentions, even though it seemed that every step that he was taking was actually taking him further and further and further away from God's house. It's taking him further and further away from the Lord God's presence. David resolved that he would remember the Lord God. Even though the circumstances seem to be getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse, but he's going to remember. He's going to remember the Lord God. And he's going to do that for two reasons. First of all, because of his danger. Because of his danger. Verse number 7. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. In other words, what David is describing here is a dangerous place. He's describing a dangerous place. He's describing a place he sees himself in. He sees himself in the waterspout. He sees himself in the waterspout, as one writer has noted, in a waterspout, the deeps above and below clasp hands. So it seemed to David that heaven and earth united to create a storm of tempest around him. You ever felt that way? Like heaven and earth is united against you? Kind of like the fellow that said, you know, nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I think the rest of it goes, I'm going to eat worms or something like that. Anyway. But that's what David is feeling. He's feeling like this waterspout, heaven and earth, they've joined hands and he's caught in the middle of this terrible, terrible storm. And then there's the billows that he mentioned. The billows, that is wave after wave after wave after wave has come crashing down on him, and each one seems stronger than the first, and they continually are pressing him down to the point it feels like he is about to be destroyed. That's his danger. That's his danger. But now I want you to notice, not only is he going to remember God because he recognizes he's in a dangerous place, but he's also going to remember God because of his confidence. Because of his confidence. Verse number 8, yet the Lord. Man, I'm caught in this water spout. I've got all these waves of trouble that are about to wash me away, and yet, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night, his song shall be with me. In other words, in spite of all the terrible circumstances that David is facing, David is absolutely confident of the fact that God's love will sustain him, that God's love will keep him, that God's song will encourage his heart in spite of the trouble, in spite of the difficulty. And so because of these two things, David continues in verse number 8, "And my prayer unto the God of my life." A couple of things I'll mention very quickly. First of all, we find as he speaks of his prayer, there's the question that we find in his prayer. The question in his prayer, verse number 9, "I will say unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" That's the question. That's the question. By the way, let me just tell you this. It's not wrong. It's not wrong to ask God questions. It's not wrong to question God about the things that are coming into our life. Not wrong. Nothing wrong with that. As long as we do it with a humble attitude. As long as it's okay to ask, as long as we do not become accusing of God. Job asked his questions, right? Job asked his questions, and he was never rebuked for asking the questions. His questions were answered. Sometimes he didn't like the answer, but there was nothing wrong with asking the question. And so David's question, why hast thou forgotten me? Why am I in this sad state because of these enemies who are hounding me? But not only do we see the question in his prayer, we also see the cause of his prayer, the cause of it. Verse number 10, "As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God?" Where is he? You're supposed to be one of his servants, and yet here you're going through all this trouble. Where is your? Why doesn't he stand up for you? Why doesn't he help you? Why are you going through all this difficulty? Where is your God? Where is your God? And every time his enemies would imply that the Lord God had deserted him, the Lord God had forsaken him, David says here in the text, he says, it's like a sword that is stabbing into my bones every time they say that. Once again, David is going to, he's going to shake himself. He's going to refuse to allow his emotions to be controlled by his circumstances. And so he's going to close by victoriously speaking of his hope. His hope. Verse number 11. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God." All of us, as we go through life, are going to face times that are frightening. We're going to face times that are troubling. We're going to face times when it seems like that God is literally millions and millions and millions of miles away. And that with all of our difficulties, that God just simply doesn't care. And we're out there on our own. And there's going to be times when it feels that way. And it's during those times that we will find ourselves like that deer. We will be panting, thirsting for God. If we find ourselves tempted to fall into the depths of depression, we'll find ourselves tempted to fall into the depths of self-pity. But when those troublesome times come, and by the way, they will come. If you haven't been there yet, just hang on. It's coming, okay? It's coming. Got good news, bad news. Good news, it'll be over soon, but the bad news is it is coming. It is coming. And may God help us during those times to have the spiritual character that David had. Maybe we have the courage to take hold of our emotions. Maybe we have the courage to stand up to ourselves. And maybe we have the courage to look completely to God, trusting in Him, that eventually, though we may not see how it's all going to work out, in His time, in His way, just as the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, we will learn the wonderful truth, all things work together for what? Boy, that's weak. Say it, all things work together for good. Yeah. You believe that? May God help it to be so.